I don't know who invented fast forward technology, but I'm thankful that they did. Because fast forward technology exists, I can move past something in a movie or TV show quickly and easily. There's no need to wait for the part I want to get to. I can push a button and soon I am there. Well, unfortunately, as hard as I've looked, I've never found a fast forward button when it comes to faith. I've never been able to track down a magic remote control that will allow me to move past the difficulties of the Christian life and arrive at a place of exalted spiritual maturity. And this is simply because no spiritual fast forward button exists. That's not how the Lord operates. You see, while it is true that the Lord is committed to believers growing in their faith, he's also committed to the process. And this process that he institutes takes some time. So by way of introduction, I'm just going to read a few verses for you. You can take note of them if you like, but it shows this theme of how the Lord wants to grow us through difficulty and challenges. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." So Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, it's awesome, guys. Your faith is growing exceedingly. You love each other. We commend you. We talk about you everywhere. But then in verse 4, he tells them how this faith grew. He says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." See, the Thessalonians had this faith that grew exceedingly, had this great love for each other. How did it happen? Well, through persecutions and through tribulations. That's how it came to pass. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of the Old Testament believers, it says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So in Hebrews chapter 11, as we read of these Old Testament saints, these paragons of faith, what happened? They didn't actually receive the promises in this life. Instead, they lived their lives as faithful strangers and pilgrims, as wanderers, moving through this world, hoping for that promise that was to come. Then James, and some verses that the Lord has made clear there for me right now, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into gift cards." It doesn't say that. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, it's like, Lord, give me patience, but give it to me quickly. It's not how he works. He tests our faith. He wants our patience to grow. And then what happens is our patience grows, then we become those faithful servants that God can use. And then finally, we have what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is the Lord is going to walk us through trials to refine our faith, to grow us, to mature us, to become more and more like our Savior. So as we put all the pieces together, the testimony of Scripture is clear. The Lord is committed to faith forward, not fast forward. You see, and this faith-forward process, and perhaps this term that I've coined here this morning, will continue as long as we're on this earth. So with that said, as we finish up John 4 this morning, we're going to see four stages of faith that the Lord will continually take us through as he continues to move us faith-forward. So if you wouldn't mind, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's John chapter 4, looking at verses 43 through 54. The Apostle John writes, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour that he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, going to Galilee in verses 43 through 45, and then we're going to see growing in faith in verses 46 through 54. So let's move into our first section. That's going to Galilee, verses 43 through 45, and then verse 43 we read, now after the 2 days. So it's a reminder that John is recording historical events. Right, things that happened in the space-time continuum that happened here on planet Earth, but that still leads us to the question of what 2 days? Well, to remind us of what 2 days John is referring to, would you look back a few verses there in John chapter 4 to verses 39 through 42? There in verse 39 we read, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and notice, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And when they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So if you missed those studies, you can watch them online or listen to them online. And what we had there is the woman at the well, and Jesus talks with her, and the woman in the well comes to faith, and then she shares the word with the people in Samaria, and then they come out to see Jesus. They ask for Jesus to stay with them a couple of days. Jesus shares truth with them. And what I want you to focus on and remember here with the Samaritans, and they didn't see miracles, they believed Jesus at his word. And that's the theme here, is that, you know, it's great to see signs and wonders, but as we look at the scriptures, signs and wonders don't necessarily draw people to belief. Signs and wonders oftentimes are something that fades from people's memory. Nobody saw more signs and wonders than the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. But the most of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, it didn't draw them to salvational faith. And so for us, we want to look at this, and the Samaritans are lifted up as examples of true faith because they believe the word of Jesus Christ. And so it is for us as believers, if we're going to grow in our faith, we have to be those people, in spite of what life looks like, what's going on in the world, that we continue to take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. Now, continuing on in John 4, verse 43, says, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So there was, remember, the Lord Jesus had been doing ministry down in Judea, that was southern Israel. He had taken a detour into Samaria. He says he needed to go to Samaria to go to witness to this woman at the well and then have a revival there. And now the Lord Jesus is going to continue his trip up to northern Israel, which is Galilee. Now, it was at least 49 miles by road from Sychar, which was in Samaria where Jesus was, to Cana in Galilee where he's going to end up. So this journey would have taken at least 2 or 3 days to complete. And just kind of as you think about that, how awesome it must have been for the disciples just to be hanging out walking with the Lord Jesus. Just walking with him and asking him questions and receiving answers from him. It must have been an awesome time. And then we read in verse 44, though, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Interesting. Now, it seems to me that this is primarily a reference to the lack of honor that the Lord Jesus was given in his hometown of Nazareth. It's interesting to note that there was no town, it seems, that more rejected the Lord Jesus than his hometown of Nazareth. They just couldn't really seem to come to grips with this boy who had grown up in their hometown was the promised Messiah. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 57 and 58, speaking of the people of Nazareth, we read that they were offended at Jesus, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So it's interesting, the unbelief of the people of Nazareth limited the impact that Jesus had on them. And that's what we see in our own world. As people refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're not impacted by his ministry because they refuse to place their faith in him. Now, there is a broader application to what we read here in John chapter 4, verse 44, of Jesus having no profit, having no honor in his own country, and it ties back to what we read in John chapter 1. See, in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read these words, that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see, in the ultimate sense, the whole world is the Lord's own country. Why? Because he made the whole world. It all belongs to him. And however, the tragic fact is most people throughout human history have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They've refused to give him the honor that is his due. When he's come to his own country, if you will, they've said, go away. Now, but what about us? As we think about this and try to apply it to our own lives, do we view our individual lives as his own country? When the Lord Jesus comes to us and makes demands of us, when he seeks to correct us, when he seeks to set us straight, do we say, well, who are you? This is my house, right? Every male who's had a house has had that attitude about something. This is my house. We do things the way we want to in my house. But do we view our house, our bodies, as actually the Lord Jesus' own country? Because our bodies, our lives belong to him. Do we choose to honor the Lord Jesus and give him unhindered access to every area of our lives, acknowledging that it all belongs to him? You know, and we live in a world where there's all kinds of thieves and people, and so we have all kinds of passcodes. You know, and we may have passcodes on this thing and that. Do we try to keep passcodes from the Lord Jesus? Do we say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to give you access to 80% of my life, but 20% is passcode protected. I don't need you in that part of my life. Well, that's not honoring him because everything belongs to him. It's all his own country. We would do well to remember what Paul wrote on this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And in context, the Corinthians were going off into sin because they thought, well, our spirit and soul belong to God, but our body belongs to us. We can do what we want with our body as long as our spirit and soul belong to the Lord. And Paul says, no, no, no. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So our body and our spirit both belong to the Lord. It's all his own country, and so we're to give it over to him for him to do as he wills. Now, continuing on in John 4 to verse 45, we read, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, at first glance, and if we take this verse out of context, it seems like a good thing's happening here, but the Apostle John may have been conveying some irony here. You see, once we get down to verse 48, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is going to rebuke these people because they just want signs and wonders. So it seems that what we have here is that these Galileans, they're curiosity seekers. They had heard Jesus was performing some signs and miracles down in Judea, so they're hoping that he does something for them up here. They want to be entertained. And we know that by the end of his public ministry 3 years later, relatively few Galileans will have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this fixation with signs and wonders, it's something that we saw back in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we read, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And that seems like a good thing. But then we read in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. In other words, Jesus did not believe in them. It says, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. A supposed faith that's built on signs and wonders and being excited and entertained, it doesn't last because it gets boring. You need a bigger sign and a bigger wonder and a bigger miracle. And so Jesus doesn't put his trust, in a sense, in human beings who just want signs and wonders. He wants people who believe in his word. So in contrast to this sign and wonder seeking, we read of the faith of the Samaritans that was based upon the word of the Lord Jesus, that more sure word. And so this is the faith that we're called to. We're called to a faith that is based on the word of God. And this leads us now into our second and final section, and that's growing in faith that we find in verses 46 through 54. Now, in this section, we're going to focus our attention on four stages of faith that the Lord will take us through as we grow in relationship with Him. Now, as we think about these four stages of faith, and I'll introduce them to you in just a second, and unless you think that I'm just so smart, I stole these four stages from Warren Wiersbe. All right, and so I've stolen the four stages, and then I've fleshed them out. But these four stages are something that we go through again and again as we grow in maturity with the Lord. In other words, it's not like we make it through stage one to stage four, and then we're good. No, the Lord's going to take us back through them again and again, but on a higher level. Kind of like this, if you are a golfer, then the better that you get at playing golf, then you want to do more and more difficult courses. Now, it's generally the same, right? You still have 18 holes, but it's more difficult as you grow as a golfer. Well, so it is with the Lord with us. As we grow in maturity with Him, He's going to, in a sense, take us through more difficult, not golf courses, but through faith courses. And we're going to go through these more difficult faith courses again and again because He wants us to grow in maturity and trust in Him. Now, these four stages of faith forwarding we will see in this section are, first of all, crisis faith. Then we'll see confident faith. Then confirmed faith. And finally, contagious faith. Now, with that said, let's move into verse 46. Notice, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. Okay, so the Lord Jesus returns to this area, this city of Cana, and He'd done a miracle there back in John chapter 2. There'd been a wedding that He was invited to, and they'd run out of wine, and Jesus had miraculously changed the water into wine. So John's reminding us of that fact here. And it says, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, this nobleman is more literally a royal officer. He's one in service of the king. Now, commentators agree that the king that he is in service to here is a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was not a good guy. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. He was the one who would behead John the Baptist. He was the one who Jesus would appear before the night before His crucifixion, and he would mock Jesus, and his soldiers would just assault the Lord Jesus. And so, be that as it may, he has this nobleman who's coming to see the Lord Jesus. And so, now that the scene has been set, as we move into verse 47, we see the nobleman's crisis faith. So that's where we are in this faith continuum here, this first stage. This nobleman has crisis faith. It says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and implored Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, it's clear from this verse that the nobleman has crisis faith. And why is it a crisis? Because it's related to the impending death of his son. That his son is near death, so he's in this crisis faith. This crisis faith that he's in, it causes this nobleman to beg the Lord Jesus Christ for help. In his desperation, the nobleman, he's imploring Jesus to make the 16-mile trip from Cana to Capernaum to heal his son. Now, it's obvious that the nobleman believed that Jesus could heal people, but there's no indication here as he's in this crisis phase stage that the nobleman believed that Jesus was anything more than a healer. So what it is essentially this nobleman, he has a problem, right? His son is near death, and he loves his son, and so he hears about this healer that's come nearby. So he rushes out and he's asking him, and he wants Jesus in his life for no more reason than to heal his son. And so this is crisis faith. It's a faith that the Lord Jesus can help us out of the crisis that we're facing. It's his desire to say, just help me, help me, help me, Lord. And it's interesting that people, long before they become believers, they exhibit crisis faith when they haven't studied for a pop quiz. You know, Lord, if you'll just help me through this quiz, then I promise I will follow after you. That kind of attitude. Now, it is good to seek the Lord in the midst of a crisis, but if that faith progresses no further, it's insufficient. It's never good to stay at crisis faith. I think back on, you know, when we were living in Houston and it was 9/11 happened. And I remember after 9/11 happened, then that what happened is we started having these prayer meetings at church and people started attending church. And it was this crisis faith that sprung up in the hearts of people. But what happened, as soon as the perceived threat was gone, then people began to fade away. They no longer came to the prayer meetings. They no longer came to church like they did. It's once the crisis had passed, their faith progressed no further, and they faded away. And so crisis faith, if left there, is not sufficient. Verse 48, when then Jesus said to him, notice speaking to the nobleman, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So Jesus addresses the nobleman, but he also addresses all these kind of like sign-seeking Galileans. And I love what the Believer's Bible Commentary has to say about verse 48. Quote, speaking not only to the nobleman, but to the Jewish people in general, the Lord reminded them of a national characteristic that they desired to see miracles before they would believe. In general, we find that the Lord Jesus was not pleased with a faith that was based on miracles as he was with that which was based on his word alone. It is more honoring to him to believe a thing simply because he said it than because he gives some visible proof. It is a characteristic of man that he wants to see before he believes, but the Lord Jesus teaches us that we should first believe and then we will see. See, as we believe on the word of God, we're saying, I trust your character. I trust who you are. I trust that you are going to bring to pass what you say. Now, here in verse 48, the Lord Jesus is implying to the nobleman that he didn't fully believe him. He's saying to the nobleman, you don't really believe me. You just want to see a sign. You just want to see a wonder. You just want your son healed. Now, the nobleman did, of course, believe that Jesus could heal his son, but his faith is insufficient because, notice, he doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus can heal from a distance. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important that Jesus could heal from a distance because that shows great power, right? That if he can just say the word and heal somebody, well, then Jesus is not just some ordinary healer. And the Lord Jesus viewed that second level of belief as a significant one. Now put your feet in the sandals of the nobleman for just a minute and think about it. The nobleman can mean, what do you mean I don't believe you? I just traveled 16 miles to come and get you to heal my son. And the nobleman probably felt rebuked by Jesus' comment, but Jesus' aim was to bring the man to the next stage of faith. He wants to move him on from crisis faith. And we see the Lord Jesus doing something similar as we turn to Matthew chapter 15. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 15 for just a moment? So turn left a couple of books, or a few books, I should say. To Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, we see another individual coming to Jesus with crisis faith. And what's interesting is the way the Lord Jesus responds to her, if we were just onlookers, we'd be like, wow, that's kind of rude. But the Lord Jesus is bringing this woman out of crisis faith onto something greater. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Okay, so it's interesting. A Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. She's asking for healing. She's in the midst of a crisis. She says that her daughter's demon-possessed. And then verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Wow. The Lord Jesus just ignores her. And then his disciples, always being the loving guys they are, his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. The disciples are like, Jesus, can you get rid of this lady? She's bothering us. Verse 24, but he answered, and so he says to the woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, my mission is come to bring the gospel to the Jews, and then it will go out to Gentiles. But then notice what she does as he's trying to push her out of that crisis faith. Says, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And then the Lord Jesus says again, something that on face value seems rude, but he has a purpose. Notice, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Wow. He's giving her every opportunity to walk away, every opportunity to be offended, every opportunity to not move on in her faith. But notice how she responds. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It's beautiful. The Lord Jesus is taking this woman through this kind of mini tribulation, through this difficulty to test her patience, to test her faith, to grow her on. And so this crisis faith that we see both with the nobleman and with this woman, it's a good thing if it brings us to the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus isn't happy to leave it at crisis faith. The Lord Jesus wants us to move faith forward past crisis faith. And as we turn back to John chapter 4, we see that the nobleman, though, at this point, he's still in crisis faith mode. Notice, John chapter 4, verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, the nobleman's only concern at this point is his son's health. But the Lord Jesus is going to give the nobleman the opportunity to move beyond crisis faith to our second stage here, and that's confident faith. Notice what Jesus said to him, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now this is the moment. As the Lord Jesus says that, 16 miles away from where the nobleman's son is, the Lord Jesus has set the stage for the nobleman to faith forward. See, what is the stage set for? Well, for him to believe or not believe. Will the nobleman believe Jesus or will the nobleman not believe Jesus? Well, thankfully, the nobleman chooses to move forward into confident faith. He goes from crisis faith now to confident faith. Notice, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. The nobleman seized the promise of the Lord Jesus and departed from home, demonstrating that he believed the Lord Jesus could heal from a distance. And please notice that the confident faith of the nobleman was based on the word that Jesus spoke to him. That's what we see there. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And this is how it always is. There's no getting out of this. There's no getting around it. If you and I truly want to faith forward from crisis faith to confident faith, then we must believe the word that Jesus speaks. There's no other way. We have to believe the word. And the application question for you and I is, have you and I moved beyond a crisis faith? In the midst of whatever you are going through right now, have you come to the Lord Jesus and have you believed his word? Because if you haven't, if you're waiting until Jesus changes the situation, changes the circumstance, changes things in your life before you'll believe, then you're never going to move from crisis faith to confident faith. Confident faith comes as we trust the word of God. It says, no matter what things look like, no matter how dark it is, I am going to trust your word, and then we will have moved from crisis faith to confident faith. Now, continuing on in verse 51, notice, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." I love this. This guy is a great guy, it seems. His servants are excited about his son being healed, so they don't wait for him to get home, right? They go out on the road, and they meet him as he's on the way back to Capernaum, and they told him the good news that his son got better. Well, the father doesn't only rejoice in that. He asks a question, verse 52. Then he inquired of them, so the nobleman inquires of his servants, the hour that he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Now, if this is Jewish time, it's 1 p.m. If this is Roman time, it's 7 p.m. We don't know for sure, and doesn't really matter. But this information regarding the hour of the son's healing, well, now it moves the nobleman faith forward to the third stage. Now it's from confident faith to confirmed faith. Confirmed faith. Notice verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." So there could not be any doubt in the nobleman's mind regarding this wonderful miracle. At the seventh hour, the Lord Jesus had said to the nobleman in Cana, "Your son lives." At that very same hour in Capernaum, the son had been healed and the fever had left him. And so from this, the nobleman learned that it was not necessary for the Lord Jesus to be physically present to work a miracle or answer prayer. So he'd moved from this crisis faith to this confident faith, now to this confirmed faith. He knew that what the Lord Jesus said actually had come to pass. Now, this truth that it's not necessary for the Lord Jesus to be physically present to work a miracle or to answer prayer is very important, again, because it should encourage all Christians in their prayer life, right? It's notable or it's understandable that whenever we're going through a crisis, we feel better if someone is physically present with us. If someone is physically near to us and put their arm around us or to speak words of encouragement, that we understand that. But sometimes we transfer that over to the Lord. It's like if the Lord isn't kind of like physically present and he's not going to be physically present with us, we think, well, he just must not be able to do it. But what this nobleman learned is that Jesus doesn't have to be physically present in a situation to do something about that situation. He didn't have to be there in Capernaum physically to heal the nobleman's son. And so we must understand that. We must understand that we have a mighty God who hears our requests and who is able to work out his purposes in any part of the world at any time. And do we really believe that? For us, sometimes we think that, you know, well, if the, you know, I'm just really not sure that God can work in China because of the communist government there. Or I'm not really sure that God can work in Iraq or Iran because of the Islamic oppression there. Or I'm not sure. It's not a hindrance to him. The Lord can work, can move in any part of the world at any time. Now, please understand that the nobleman would not have experienced, though, this confirmed faith if he had not been willing to faith forward from crisis faith to confident faith to confirmed faith. Think about that. If he hadn't moved through this, if he hadn't done something about in his crisis and go to the Lord, if he hadn't been confident in God's word, then he would never have seen this confirmed. And so it's important for us, likewise, if we're to grow as believers, we must step forward in faith. We must move from that crisis faith to confident faith in the word of God, and then and only then will we see our faith confirmed. That's how it works. Now, it's only as our faith is confirmed that we move faith forward into this fourth stage, and that's contagious faith. Contagious faith. We see this in the second part of verse 53. And then he himself believed and his whole household. So because the nobleman moved faith forward from crisis faith to confident faith to confirmed faith, well, then he was able to arrive at contagious faith. And this contagious faith, well, it led to the salvation of all the members of the nobleman's household. And we see this in different places. We see this, you know, in the book of Acts with Cornelius's household. That Cornelius comes and Peter shares the word of God and then his whole household believes. We see this with the Philippian jailer. When the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul shares the gospel with him. The Philippian jailer brings him home and Philippian jailer and his whole household are saved. Now, is this a guarantee that anytime a person is saved, his whole household is saved? No, it's not a guarantee. The Lord Jesus said sometimes those, you know, the enemies will be of your own household. But the fact of the matter is, as we grow from crisis faith to confident faith to confirmed faith to contagious faith, we open the door for whole households being saved. And so this contagious faith of this nobleman, it led to the salvation of all the members of the nobleman's household. Now, it's important, though, because for us and what we've experienced for the last 7 months, we see the word contagious and we don't like it. We've heard more than we ever wanted to hear about being contagious. And it seems that, you know, all kinds of politicians and all kinds of individuals think that they have, you know, degrees in the spreading of disease or all these things. And it seems that countless people, including many Christians, the contagiousness of COVID-19, it's the only contagion that matters or the only contagion that we think of, right? It's just what we think of. Now, for us as believers, of course, we want to be wise. Please wash your hands, you know, wear masks when you need to, do those things. That's good. But if we want to grow in faith, we must refuse to fear and instead obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that in the midst of the pandemic that we're under, that many believers have chosen to begin to put their lamp under a basket and to withdraw from society and no longer, in their effort not to be contagious with a disease, they fail to be contagious with their faith. And so for us, it's important, it's vital We must remember that death did not start with COVID-19, that death has been around since Genesis chapter 3, and that's a part of life. So we want to be wise, but we also don't want to live in fear. We must refuse to fear and instead obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to believe on his word. Let me read for you what he said in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." For to be contagious believers, if we're to have a contagious faith, then we must have a confidence in the Lord. Much to say, I'm just going to believe the Lord's word. I'm going to step out and continue to serve him no matter what's going on in this world. You see, it's only as we move beyond crisis faith and believe in the word of God, then we will experience confident faith. So if we're in that place and we're continuing to stay in crisis faith, then what needs to happen is we need to get into the word of God. What are the promises of God? What does the word of God say about how we should behave in this side of situation? What does the word of God say about, you know, when I'm worried and fearful and when all these things, what does it say? And then as we believe in the word of God, we move beyond the crisis faith to confident faith. And as we walk in confident faith, then we're going to move faith forward into confirmed faith. Because as we believe in the word of God, then what happens, we're going to see the Lord fulfill the word in our lives. We're going to see, and so the more that he fulfills his word in our lives, the more confirmed we're going to be in that, and then we'll become contagious believers who lead others into faith that we not only faithfully proclaim, not only that we know the right things, but that we also boldly live out. That's how we become contagious believers. Well, this brings us to our final verse, verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so this second sign, the first one was the water turned into wine, and so John is going to lay out seven different signs along the way. So this is the second of those seven signs. With that said, as we close our time together and before we move into our time of communion, I want you to consider where you are on the faith forward continuum. Because it's likely that if you've been a believer for a number of years, you've moved through these four stages again and again and again and again. And so as the Lord has taken you on increasingly difficult faith courses, ask yourself today, where are you? Are you currently in crisis faith, focused on the things that you fear? I so often find myself in that place. But I would encourage you and I would encourage me that if we find ourselves in crisis faith, then please, please, please get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Instead of listening to the word of the talking heads on TV, instead of listening to the word of anyone who wants to share their opinion on the internet, please move from crisis faith into confident faith by getting into the Word of God. And then as we are in confident faith stage, then as we trust that the Word of God is true and that the God of the Word will not fail in all that he has spoken, that confident faith will move us into confirmed faith. A confirmed faith is a faith that has seen God move. A faith that can call to mind what God has done before and trust God for what he'll do in the future. This confirmed faith, I was asked on Thursday in a class of, you know, by a student, I was like, how do I know that Christianity is true? You know, and I gave a few different things, but as I began to dwell on that over the last few days, I just thought, well, how much time do you have? Because I can take you back to 1997 and before and begin to lay out for you all the things that God has done in my life and those around me. And begin to, is that confirmed faith. And so for us, as we move from crisis faith to believing in the word of God and confident faith, and then we'll move into confirmed faith, and then we need to remind ourselves of that. How has God confirmed his working in my life? And then as we do, as we meditate on the ways that God has confirmed our faith, confirmed that he is true, then we will truly become contagious believers. We'll have a contagious faith, a faith that draws the attention of those who do not believe, a faith that is worth sharing because it's a faith that leads people to Jesus Christ.